The book of Exodus was written by Moses sometime between 1440 and 1400 BC. The story follows Israel's time in Egypt and their journey to the Promised Land. Exodus picks up 400 years after Genesis, where Abraham's family has grown into a people now called Israel, living as slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. In the midst of a decree to wipe out the Jewish people altogether, we're introduced to Moses. God appoints him as leader of the Israelites, the one to lead them out of bondage. God sends a series of 10 plagues over Egypt as divine justice against Pharaoh. And even after allowing the Israelites to leave, Pharaoh sends an army to capture the Israelites. God miraculously parts the sea for Israel, delivering his people. From here, the Israelites begin to wander in the wilderness. They quickly forget their deliverance from their oppressors and complain against God. Yet God responds with mercy and provision. The people encamp at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God invites Israel into a new covenant with him to establish a standard of living for the people. Through obeying these laws, Israel will become a nation set apart to represent God to the world as promised to Abraham. God extends this incredible access to himself, but Israel ignores God, choosing their own path. In Exodus, we see God's miraculous efforts to free the Israelites from hunger, slavery, their own wandering, and ultimate genocide. However, God is faithful to his promises, even when Israel rebels again and again.
How's it going, Riv? I'm impressed you came on this sunny weekend. I thought I was going to be alone. So here's what I want you to do to get us started. I want you to, in your mind, think of one character in the Bible, and this is the first time ever I'm going to tell you don't think about Jesus. So not Jesus, but I want you to think of any other biblical character, just the first one that pops to mind. You got it? All right, how many of you thought of Mary? Okay, fair amount of Marys. How about Adam and Eve, and or Eve? How about Noah? All right, how about Moses? Now, how many of you thought of Moses because we just showed a video about Moses? Yeah, so here's the thing. I do think that independent of showing a video about Moses, I think that if you walked up to the typical person on the street and asked them to think of one character in the Bible, I think a lot of them would think of Moses. I mean, and he would be a pretty good pick for that. I mean, in the Old Testament alone, Moses is mentioned 767 times. He gets 79 shout-outs in the New Testament. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. He's the guy that God gave the 10 commandments to, right? It said, bring these down from the mountain. He's the guy that God used to part the Red Sea and to lead the children of Israel out of slavery. He has an amazing beard. These are all reasons to love Moses. Now, of course, he was played by Charlton Heston. This is not a picture of Moses. It's Charlton Heston. But think of it this way. Noah got Steve Carell. All right? So if you ever thought about why it is that God picked this guy, why pick Moses to be this guy who is this anchor character in the Bible? In fact, let me just ask the question a different way. What's so special about Moses? We're in the second week of a series right now where we're going to work through the Bible. If you're just joining us this week, yes, we've decided to do a 66-week series preaching one message out of every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we are only in the second week. So we are in the second book of the Bible, Exodus, and you really can't teach Exodus without talking about Moses. Moses is the central earthly character in the book of Exodus. And so here's where we are so far in the biblical narrative. We know that God created everything and it was good. We know that sin entered the world and sin was not good. And that God began to execute a plan in Genesis to redeem and save the world. And one of the ways he did this is he picked a guy named Abraham. And he said to Abraham, your offspring are going to be a blessing to the world. Your offspring who are, by the way, the Jews, the children of Israel, Hebrews, when you hear all those terms, they're all the same people. It's just kind of an interchangeable term there. He says, your people will have land, descendants, and blessing from me unconditionally. And then he said, and from your line will one day come a redeemer. We get to the end of the book of Genesis, and the children of Israel are enslaved in Egypt, and that's where we meet Moses. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip or tap. By the way, if you didn't get one of these last week, these are our study guides. It has a summary of every book of the Bible in it. And these are, people are actually like, is this really free? This is really free. We want you to have this. So if you didn't grab one of these, you can grab one on the way out. And we are in Exodus 1, starting in verse 7. It says this, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now think about this for a second. They are the slaves in the land, and yet they are multiplying rapidly. They are becoming exceedingly strong. And if you are a student of history in any way, you know that when that happens in a culture and the leader of that culture is insecure, you have trouble. And there was an insecure leader over Egypt who didn't like the idea that this minority group in their culture was increasing in power and influence. And so he wanted to stamp down on this thing. It says this, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. He's like, listen, we've got this free workforce, these slaves here in Egypt. We don't want to lose them, and we don't want to lose our throne. And they're getting too powerful. And what if they team up with one of our enemies, and then they escape? It's all going to go bad. So we got to figure out how to clamp this down. And so his master plan was just to make their life miserable. He said, we're going to oppress them. We're going to make them work hard. Anybody who has an Israelite slave, I want you to turn the cranks on them. They're not going to have time to make babies. They're not going to have time to enjoy their life. They won't be able to be strong. They're not going to be able to multiply. And so that was his master plan. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Now think about this for a second. The Egyptians had the upper hand. They were the rulers, and the Jews, they were the slaves, and yet somehow the Egyptians were spooked by them. And somehow, no matter how much they oppressed them, they continued to flourish. They continued to not just survive, but to thrive. And all you've got to do is look down through history, and you will see that story play out again and again and again. When the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans and the Egyptians and all of these different groups persecuted the Israelites, they survived and they thrived. In fact, I was going to go through modern history and explain all the different groups that have tried to persecute Israel over time. And I found this timeline online, and I realized they had every single century from the time of Christ listed and all the groups that had persecuted Israel in that time. Now, why is it that Israel survives over thousands and thousands and thousands of years when they are always consistently persecuted? Let me just ask a different way. What's so special about Israel? Well, nothing in one sense, but in another sense, one thing. God picked them. And God said, I'm going to make an unconditional covenant to you of land, descendants, and blessing. You are my people. I have made a covenant with you. And so the Pharaoh can't figure out how to handle these Jewish slaves. And so what he does is he comes up with another plan. He goes to the midwives and says, listen, this is what I want you to do. Anytime a Jewish baby is born, when the baby comes out of the womb, I want you to check the baby's sex. If it is a male, I want you to kill the baby. And then we can just kind of slow down this population growth. But the midwives just wouldn't do it. They just flat out wouldn't do it. And then one day the Pharaoh looks out and there's still all these little baby boys running around. He's like, why are there so many baby boys? And the midwife's answer was, well, here's the thing. Hebrew women just have babies really fast. And they like go into labor, and by the time we rush over there, but by the time we get there, the baby's already out running around. We don't know what to do about this, right? Our hands are really tied. By the way, they flat out lied. By the way, a little tangent. I love this passage. It says this, and God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families, because God's cool like that. And so Pharaoh's like, okay, we need plan C. Here's plan C. If you're not going to kill the babies as they are born, as soon as the baby is born, even if it happened too fast, I want you to take the baby, I want you to throw it into the River Nile. We're going to go public with this thing. I want you to just throw these babies into the river. And it is in this context that a Hebrew priest and his wife got pregnant. And then their baby was born, and he was a beautiful little baby boy. And they wanted to protect their baby, and so they hid the baby for about 3 months. But you know how babies are. They're kind of loud. And so they were trying to figure out, how do we keep hiding this baby? And the mom came up with kind of a crazy plan. And the plan was to take a basket and to kind of waterproof the basket, put the baby in the basket, and float the baby out into the Nile River. And to anchor the baby amongst all these reeds so they could kind of hide the baby out in this basket. And then they had the baby's older sister just hang out on the beach and watch the basket to make sure that the baby was okay and be like a babysitter across the water. That was the plan. The problem was, one day, the king's daughter, the princess, decided to take a bath in the Nile River. She goes down into the Nile River and probably has her entourage with her, and then she's bathing, and she hears something crying in the reeds. She goes into the reeds, and she finds the basket, and there's a baby. It's not just a baby, it's a Jewish baby. It's not just a Jewish baby, it's a Jewish baby boy. And so you can feel the tension in that moment, right? Because what was supposed to happen to all Jewish baby boys? Thrown in the river. Where was the princess? In the river. And who was the one who made the decree? Her dad. So there's that moment in the story where you just kind of feel that pit. And then the unsung hero of the story shows up. The baby's older sister. And she kind of runs up onto the scene and she says to the princess, "Do you want me to find a nanny for your baby?" Now, it doesn't say your baby. I'm reading that in, but I think that's what she was getting at. It says, "Do you want me to find a nanny for this baby?" I think she's implying, your baby's beautiful. What a wonderful baby. Do you want a nanny? And now the princess has this choice. So the princess says, sure. So the mom runs, or the daughter runs and finds her mom, the baby boy's mom, to become the baby's nanny. And the princess pays the mom to take care of her own kid. And after taking care of the kid for a while, the kid moves into the palace, and I have absolutely no idea how she got away with this. The only thing I can think of is her dad must have been a typical dude and been kind of clueless. Like where one day he's like, "Hey, where'd this baby come from?" And she's like, "Dad, you never pay attention to my life." She's like, "That's right, that's right. I knew, sorry." I don't know how it worked. I don't know how you got away with that. But she names this baby Moses. And Moses is a really cool word. The word Moses sounds like the word son in Egyptian, like I have a son. And it sounds like the word drew out, like drew out of the water in Hebrew. So let's just press pause for a second. What's so special about Moses? Well, at this point in the story, nothing special about Moses. I mean, he's a slave kid who gets secretly adopted by a princess. So maybe he's got a little bit of privilege. That's about all that we've got. Let's fast forward 40 years. Exodus 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to the people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people, and he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Plot twist, right? As so somehow, somewhere along the way, Moses has figured out who he is. I don't know if his princess mom told him. I don't know if his nanny mom told him. I don't know if his sister told him, or if he just figured it out, because he was probably circumcised. I just figured that out. That's probably how he figured it out. Because the Egyptians wouldn't have been. See, this is what happens. You just teach often enough, you start to figure stuff out. So he probably figured it out. And so he knows that he is one of the Hebrews. And he so goes down to see the condition of his people in the land where his grandfather is ruling. And he sees this Egyptian mercilessly beating a Hebrew. And so he just grabs something when he realizes he's alone and no one else is around. And he beats the Egyptian to death. Hides him in the sand. And this is kind of like a congruence of all 40 years of his life, his Jewish blood crying out in anger against the injustice and his Egyptian privilege causing him to think that he could get away with it, that no one would ever know. Of course, there was one person who knew, the person he saved. This Jewish dude that he just saved, he knew, and apparently this guy talked because the very next day, look at this, the next day, when he went out the next day, see, I told you, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Uh-oh. It's like been one day. It's one day, and this news has traveled around amongst the Jews that the Pharaoh's kid, or the Pharaoh's grandkid, has come down and killed an Egyptian. And then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. Duh. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, because remember, he's an insecure leader, right? And he's afraid of what's going to happen with the Jews. And now, well, what is happening with this? But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down at a well. And so, afraid for his life, appropriately, Moses takes off, and he ends up in Midian in the southeast part of the country there, and he sits down at a well, and he ends up meeting this priest and the priest's daughters, and he ends up helping them with this situation that they had, and eventually ends up falling in love with one of the daughters, and Moses settles into his second career. He becomes a shepherd for another 40 years. So now, how old is this dude? He's 80. What's so special about Moses? Let's see, he's an adopted slave, he's a murderer, he's a fugitive, he's a shepherd, and he's an old guy. What's so special about Moses? Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now look at this. God sees their suffering, God hears their cry, God knows what's going on, and God remembers his covenant, his promise to them. Now, that doesn't mean that God forgot. It means that he called to mind. It means he's ready to act on this covenant, and this is how he acts. And you've probably heard this story before. Moses is out with his sheep doing his shepherding thing, and he comes across a bush. And the bush is burning, the bush is not burning. And Moses says, that's weird. That's actually kind of almost exactly the phrase. He looks at it and goes, that's weird. Something is happening with this. Something is happening. I need to go look at this because it's burning, but it's not burning. It's burning, but it's not burning up. There's a fire, but there's still the bush. And so he approaches the bush. And then the bush says, Moses. In fact, check it out. It's in verse 4. It says it twice. Because I think the first time he's like, it says Moses. He's like, what? And then the bush says, Moses. And it actually says God speaking out of the bush. And Moses says, yeah. And the bush says, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Verse 6. The voice from the bush says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I am the God of your father. I don't know if Moses knew who his dad was, but his father was a priest. He says, I am the God of your father, the God that your priest father worships. I am the God of Abraham, Abraham who I made the covenant with, that I was going to give him unconditionally land, descendants, and blessing. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And at this moment, Moses hides his face because he can't handle this. He doesn't want to look at it anymore. He goes from wanting to inspect the bush to wanting to not look at the bush. In verse 7, it says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which sounds gross, but we'll cover that in the next week or two, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. It's like they couldn't get creative, so they just put "ite" on the end of words. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. I am going to save. Now, imagine you're Moses in this moment. You're like, yes, right? He had seen the oppression. The oppression had angered him so much that he murdered somebody. And now God's like, I am going to save. He's like, I cannot wait for Egypt to see when this bush marches into town. Like, they're going to crap their pants, right? This bush is going to handle some business. And then God drops this bomb on him. Verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses is like, wait, me? What's so special about me? And the rest of chapter 3 and the rest of chapter 4 is Moses trying to convince God why he is uniquely unqualified for the job. And I have to say, I agree with him. As he talks about it, you look at this and you go, this guy is not the guy. Pick somebody else. Look at this. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Like literally, why am I the guy? And God said, but I will be with you. That's why you're the guy. Because I'll be with you. And this shall be the sign for you. I sent you. That's literally like the only sign you need. I am a bush talking to you, right? I'm speaking out of the bush. I'm telling you, go. That's the sign. That's how you know it's you. That I've sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. He's like, Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to them, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Like the what God sent you? What am I going to say? Bush? Bush sent me? I mean, what do you want me to say? Now, of course, God had already said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And he's like, literally, I would really like to know your name. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am is my name. I exist. I see, I hear, I know, I redeem. I picked Abraham, I picked you. I will take care of this. I am sent you. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. This is the plan. I want you to go to Pharaoh and ask him for a vacation. They're slaves. I want you to ask for a week off. 3 days into the desert, 1 day of sacrificing, 3 days back. And then I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. This is the whole plan. You get the guys convinced to go with you. You go in, you ask for a vacation. He says no, then I'm going to do some stuff, and then he'll let you go. And if I'm Moses, I'm like, that is a terrible plan. Chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord didn't appear to you. You're that guy. You're that guy who lived in the palace for 40 years and then killed a guy and then ran away like a coward and has been a fugitive for 40 years. They're not going to believe me that I heard from you. So God says to him, what's that in your hand? He's like, it's my stick. You know, the shepherd stick thing? Little whoop on it, right? So it's my stick. And this is what God tells him to do. He says, I want you to throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Isn't that great? Moses throws down his stick. He's like, ha! And at first I thought, man, he's a bad shepherd, because shepherds have to kill snakes, but they do it with their stick. And he didn't have a stick anymore. So this is like, so he's running around from the snake. And then God says, I want you to pick up the snake. You can just kind of see Moses going, So he grabs the snake, and the snake becomes a stick again. And then God's like, I want you to put your hand in your coat. Right? Exactly. Is there another snake in my coat? There's a snake in my boot. Anyway, so he's like, so he slides his hand in, and he goes, now pull your hand out. And he pulled his hand out, and it was all leprous. You know what leprosy is? It's a pussy white skin disease. And then God's like, now put your hand back in the coat. So he puts his hand back in the coat, and he goes, now pull your hand back out. And he pulls his hand back out, and it's fine. And this is, like, if I'm Moses at this point, I'm in. Literally, I mean, I was thinking about this this week, thinking, do I have delusions of grandeur? Do I think I'm just too great? Do I think I'm greater than Moses? But I'm seriously thinking, I think I would believe it. And this is what God says to him. He says, if they don't believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they don't believe in these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the ground of the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Like, if I'm Moses, I'm like, all right, let's do this. And this is what Moses says. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech of tongue. Listen to what he just said. He says, I can't say stuff good. I didn't do before talk you or now talk you. Right? He's like, before this conversation, I couldn't speak well. I still can't speak well. You want me to be your mouthpiece? And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. I made eyes, I made ears, I made mouths. I got this, I am. Now, at this point, Moses gives his final plea. He says, O Lord, please send someone else. It's like he's like, okay, this is my last argument. I just don't want to. But can't you identify with that? Ever had that moment with God where you know clearly from God's word what you should do or what you shouldn't do? You just don't want to? Maybe you're walking closer and closer to the affair. And you know what you should do. You know you should be faithful to your marriage vows. You know that God calls his followers to be in lifelong committed covenantal marriage. But you just don't want to. Maybe that person hurts you so bad that even though Scripture says, forgive. Forgive until you're blue in the face. Forgive until you've lost count of how many times you forget. You're like, I don't want to. Rather be bitter. Maybe you see around you injustice and those who are oppressed and marginalized, and it's right there. And you just don't want to step in and do something because it would be too uncomfortable. You just don't want to stand with the oppressed. And you make excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. And when you've exhausted all the excuses, you just say, I just don't wanna. What's so special about Moses? Nothing. He's just like you. He's just like me. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Your brother the Levite, which means the priest, because remember, your dad's a priest. I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. Like, he's right there. Like, look, your brother. I don't even know if Moses had seen his brother in 40 years. And God's like, hey, look, your brother. He's coming to see you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. And he shall be speak for you to the people. And he shall be your mouth and shall be and you shall be as God to him. It's like the verse every brother wants to give to their brother. God says, I'm to be God to you. But he's like, you are going to speak the words that he is going to speak. You tell him and he's going to say it. I'll work with both of your mouths and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Moses says, I don't want to do it. God says, but I picked you. I called you. I raised you up for this. And the rest of Exodus is God doing what he said he was going to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm simultaneously and encouraged and discouraged by Moses. I'm encouraged because I look at this and say, God can use a guy like this to do great things. God has just like this history of using incredibly jacked up people to do amazing things for him. It's like the whole history of Christianity. I mean, it's really a cool and encouraging thing. And the discouraging part is sometimes I can see myself in Moses' hesitancy to do what God has called me to do. It's hard to see what's so special about Moses. That's why I'm so thankful we have the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, it tells us something we may not catch about Moses. In Hebrews 11, it says this, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. If you don't know that story, look it up. It's in Exodus. By faith. See, Moses' mom and dad had faith. And Moses was saved. Moses had faith. And he gave up his privilege to be with his people who were oppressed. Moses had faith. And he led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the desert with an unsure future ahead of them, even though God had promised. The people didn't believe it. By faith, he instituted the first Passover feast, which was the final step that got them out of Egypt. Who did he have faith in? It's right there in the middle. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, the reproach of Christ. In some inexplicable way, Moses had faith in Jesus. He was looking down the corridor of time and he believed that God is the Redeemer, that God is the one that would rescue, that God would set the people free, and he knew that there was to be this Messiah, and somehow he looked forward in faith to Jesus. Now, in life group last Friday, my life group and I, we were talking about this verse, and this translation can make it a little bit hard to understand when it says this, where it says, He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And so there's another translation that says it a little bit better. I think it says the reproach for the sake of Christ. He considered the reproach for the sake of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So think about this. Moses, who for 40 years lived as the Pharaoh's grandchild in an abundance of wealth, considered Jesus better. He considered the reproach. He considered the insults. He considered the persecution and the suffering that would come for looking forward in faith to Jesus as better than what he had in Pharaoh's home. So when you're walking closer and closer to the affair, Jesus is better. The marriage that you have that is a picture of Jesus in the church is better than the fleeting pleasures of sin of chasing after that other person. When you're holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness, Jesus is better. Jesus who forgave you when you sinned against him, Jesus who laid down his life as the Passover lamb, is better. And the freedom he offers you from being chained to that other person's sin is better than the bitterness. Jesus is better than your comfort in protecting yourself from getting involved with those who are marginalized or oppressed. Because Jesus stood for the marginalized and the oppressed. Moses considered the reproach for the sake of Christ better than the wealth of Egypt. What's so special about Moses? Nothing. But he had faith. I heard one guy say one time that all we are is a bunch of nobodies telling everybody about somebody. And God has a history of using a bunch of nobodies like Moses and you and me to proclaim great things in this world when we truly believe and have faith that Jesus is better. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to close in prayer, and then our offering is going to take place. So some red buckets are going to come up. And what I want to encourage you to do is just sit and chill. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if what's going on. Where you're tempted to have something in this world be better than Jesus. But during this prayer and during the offering, just sit and just talk to God. Be honest with him. You don't have to freak out. He's not a burning bush in front of you. Just talk to him. Admit what's going on. Ask him for help. And then we're going to sing a few more songs together. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is better. We thank you for the story of Moses and where, if nothing else, it shows us that you use immensely unqualified people to do your work so that we can't take an ounce of the glory and you can take all of it. And so we just pray that we would live lives of faith that reflect that. We just pray that we would lean into our salvation, that we would put all of our faith and trust in Jesus. And we just pray that you would do remarkable things through and in spite of us so that you get glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.